Please turn to John chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and was having charge of the money bag, used it to help himself with what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The response of the Jewish leaders to the resurrection of Lazarus is seen just prior to this. Remembering this, that Jesus was a threat to the leadership of the day. He was a threat to their way of life. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their comfort. Remember, they feared perhaps if there was some kind of a social disturbance that the Romans would come in and would change the authority structure that the Romans had established there. He was possibly even a threat to their income. Perhaps if these people begin to follow Christ over here, they won't be in such need of these legalistic teachings that derive from the Pharisees. And these leaders who are not able to deal with Christ theologically, they're not able to deal with Christ logically, find only one solution now in which they will deal with him, and they will deal with him physically. They have given orders here, and that's where we left off in the last sermon. They had given orders that if anyone sees Jesus, that they are to let the leaders know. And so how does Jesus respond? Jesus goes to dinner in the town of the man whom he resurrected, plainly out in the light, not even hiding at this point. He's a marked man, and he's a man who is walking into a war zone, walking into enemy territory. This would have been a very joyous event here. This is Lazarus, the one who was dead, the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. He's now sitting at a table with Jesus. This man that was dead in a tomb is now eating. He's now enjoying himself at this joyous celebration, this joyous party. And not only do you have Lazarus here, you have Jesus here as well, the one who brought Lazarus back from the dead. This would have been something that many people wanted to see. And we see the commotion that this brought down in verse 9. See, but all of this time, in the midst of this dinner party, in the midst of this joyous celebration, there is an impending danger. There is an impending danger that Jesus is aware of, and even that his friends are aware of. If you remember, back in John chapter 11, when Mary and Martha would come and talk to Jesus, they would talk to him not out in the open. They would come out to him and talk to him. They wouldn't go and speak to him out in the open. If you remember, Thomas, in his great optimism, when they said, "Hey, let's go to Lazarus," he said, "Okay, let's go with him so that we can die with him." Because that is the situation that they were walking into. They were walking into very, very great danger. Jesus was a threat to these leaders, and these leaders desired to remove this threat. So there's 3 points I want us to pull out of this passage, this very unique and interesting passage. The first one we'll see is a servant giving a gift. We will see Mary go forward and give this very expensive gift to Jesus. Next, we'll see an enemy rejecting a gift. We'll see Judas looking down, rejecting this gift that Mary is giving to Jesus, not because he had some righteous motives, but as John gives us commentary on this, that he looked at this as something that he could use for himself, that he could steal, that he could enrich for himself, which, by the way, he points out, this is something he had a pattern of doing since he was the treasurer for the disciples. Thirdly, we'll see this. We will see the king accepting this gift. The king rejecting Judas in his assessment of the situation and accepting Mary and the gift that she is giving to him. So number one, we see a servant giving a gift. We see that in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary gave this gift to Jesus because she valued Jesus more than she valued the gift that she was giving him. This was a woman who treasured Jesus. This was a woman that you will so often see sitting at the feet of Jesus. As you remember, you see Martha doing what Martha so oftentimes is doing, which is serving. She doesn't have a bad attitude this time as Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. But you see this pattern of Mary so often sitting there, desiring to hear what Christ would teach. Someone who thought much of what Christ, who Christ was and what Christ had to say, and ultimately even what Christ would do. And here she is now, after Jesus has resurrected her brother whom she loved. As you remember, she said, Jesus, if you were here, my brother would not have died. Both Mary and Martha make this exact same statement. And her brother was someone that she loved and whom she was grieving over his death. And now you have her brother resurrected, sitting, eating. This, don't neglect, don't look down on the great influence that all of this is upon Mary. There's much about this passage that culturally is just ignorant to us. We don't understand this passage in the same way that people who would have read it in the first century would have understood it. There's some things that we can understand. There's some things that are similar to how we would understand them. We have this picture here of her wiping his feet. You know, wiping feet was something that was considered in Jewish culture to be a very degrading act in the first century. If you remember John the Baptist's statement about Jesus, he says, "This is a man of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." We brought up during that time that what John the Baptist was saying is that he is not even worthy of being a slave to Jesus. Because the way apprenticeships would work back then, if you were an apprentice to a rabbi, you would many times stay with the rabbi. You would be someone who served the rabbi, and you would help the rabbi in his work. But one thing that you would never do as an apprentice to a rabbi would be to remove the sandals of that rabbi, because that's something an apprentice wouldn't do. That is something that would be reserved only for a slave. But John the Baptist there says that Jesus is of such worth that I am not even worthy to be a slave to Jesus. And so this picture of undoing the sandals is something that would have been completely, would have been held in very high disgust. Feet may be something that you find to be disgusting, and rightfully so. But in the first century, it was of even more disgust. You need to understand that the way people traveled during this time was many times walking, and animals and people would share the same pathways. So you would be walking in whatever the animals left behind, and you would be going from place to place. They didn't have sidewalks like we do now. And so it was considered to be something that was very disgusting, something that was regularly held in contact with the earth. Secondly, you need to understand that at this time, people didn't bathe in the same way in which we do now. This idea of bathing regularly every day is a more modern concept. I remember reading of this and reading a biography, an autobiography, about Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said this. This is his quote. He says, "The modern method of installing a bath in each house is not only a tragedy, but it has become a real curse to humanity. If I had spent a lifetime with a companion who had a bath once a day or one who had a bath once a year, I should unhesitantly choose the latter, because a man's soul is more important than his skin." I remember reading this and just thinking, that's a really bizarre quote. I just remember thinking, wow, he really picked something, somewhat of a nuance there to really lock down on and to complain about. And I think we can learn from that, because I think we're guilty of that at times, of locking onto something that is not of greatest importance. But one thing I gained from that is the fact that this was something really more modern. This idea of having plumbing in every house and the way that we have it now is something that is very modern. So when you see this act of dealing with feet, it is of even more repulsiveness than you would even understand it to be in our modern times, for those two reasons. There's a third aspect that we need to understand here. And so I'm unpacking this cultural baggage that we don't fully relate to. And that is the idea that she is letting her hair down at this time, and she is wiping his feet with her hair. You need to understand that this is not a way that a woman would generally behave in public. Of course, she wouldn't wipe the feet of a man, but she generally wouldn't let her hair down in this way. Jewish women generally kept their hair covered. They kept it up. They kept it covered. They would only let their hair down when they were around very close family, very close friends. So taking her hair out in this way at this celebration would have been in many ways scandalous to a lot of people. Would have been considered, even some would have looked at it and said, that's an inappropriate act, or at the very least, that is unwise. And then for her to take her hair at this time and then wipe it on the feet of Jesus would have been completely outrageous. Now, I admit the text doesn't communicate the outrage of those who would have been at the dinner, but I'm convinced that they would have been that way. It mainly just focuses on Judas and his conversation back with Jesus. But what I want you to see in the action that she does is that she is performing an act which is of great humility in service to Jesus. There's many other times in the Bible where we can see someone do an act which is of great humility for them culturally. You see this in the parable of the prodigal son. The son returns home, and you might not have noticed this, but then the father begins to run towards him. Now, culturally, that is an act which would have been unbecoming for the father. A father wouldn't have generally run. People wore robes, so if you can imagine, he would have been running. His robe wasn't properly girded so that he could run. And so this is an act in which, in response to seeing his son coming home, that he is acting in this way in which he is having a bit of disregard for the normal social mores of the time and the way that people would have acted in the society. Another time we see this is with David. When the ark returns, the ark comes back, and David is not wearing his royal garments. Now, some people misunderstand this. They say, well, David was naked. He wasn't naked. You're misunderstanding the text. because the text just says he wasn't wearing his royal garments. And he begins to dance. He begins to dance in a very joyful and excited way. And Saul's daughter looks down on him for this. She is very angry at the way he's behaving because he's not acting like royalty. Now, if you can imagine seeing, we don't have royalty in this country, but imagine a country that does, you generally wouldn't see royalty acting in these ways. And if they were, it would probably be on the news and someone would be showing it. And so for him to act in this way was to act in a way culturally, which was not regularly becoming of a king. But what he was doing there was acting in a way which was of great joy, and he was humbling himself before the Lord at that time. So for her to act in this way was to act in a way that was improper within that society, but also in a way that was a very humble way of behaving. She is living out what John the Baptist says. Like John the Baptist says, I am unworthy to untie his sandal. She anointed his head. We know this from two other gospel accounts. And she's now anointing his feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. She's basically using her hair like you would use a rag. She is taking something that is a very high part of herself and using it to wipe something that is a very lowly part of Christ. What we can gain from this is the lowest of Jesus is greater than the highest that humanity can give. The lowest of Jesus is greater than the highest humanity can give. Isaiah 52:7 says this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful are the feet of Christ, the one who lived this out. He is the one who did what this passage said. And Mary looked at him that way. Mary saw him that way. Mary adored him in this way because Mary is one who listened to Christ. She was regularly at his feet, regularly gleaning from his teaching, regularly taking things from what he had said. And she took this expensive ointment, this pure nard, and she began to anoint him with it. This is an oil that was of a very high value. Those of you that are into essential oils, that you can buy this essential oil on the internet. I looked it up. It's not as expensive now as it was at this time. But this oil was of great value. It was imported from India, and it was worth about a year's salary. So when you see it stated that this is worth 300 denarii, it's the equivalent of a day laborer, someone who worked an entire year, everything that that person had made for the year, that was the value of this ointment, which was about 12 ounces. And she dumped it all over Jesus. She was thankful for the resurrection of her brother. She saw this impending danger. And she saw him as Lord. I believe that she saw all of those things in him. Did Mary know that he was about to die? She's participating here in his burial. He brings that out in this text. I don't really know. She knows certainly that he is in danger. We see that in the last chapter. But whether or not she realizes it or not, in this act, in this gracious, humble gift that she is giving here, she is preparing him for burial. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What do we take from this? Mary did for Jesus what was costly to her. There's no way around this. This was a very expensive gift that she gave. This is an entire year's salary gone like that. She was not concerned first and foremost about the cost. She was concerned first and foremost about Christ. Secondly, we also see she was concerned first and foremost about Jesus and not first and foremost about cultural mores of the time. That's my prayer for you, dear friends. That you would be willing to give what is costly to Christ. I don't know what that is. I'm not going to tell you what that is. So it's a very vague application. My desire for you also is that you would put Jesus first and foremost and not the cultural mores of your time. I'm not telling you to sin. I'm not telling you to act in ways that are unwise. Let's be wise in how we act. Don't take this text and run off with it in directions that you should not go. It's a call there. Be willing to do what is costly for Christ, and don't be hindered in your work for Christ by cultural mores that may be a hindrance in following Christ. So first we see the servant Mary giving this gift to Christ. Secondly, we see Judas. We see an enemy rejecting this gift, this enemy not accepting this gift that Mary is so graciously bringing forward to Christ. We see that in John 12, verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was the ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. We said this at the beginning of the last point. She gave this gift because she valued Jesus more than the value of the gift. Mary valued Jesus more than she valued this gift that she was giving to Jesus. This was a woman who treasured Jesus, and she treasured Jesus because she so often sat at the feet of Jesus. It's the very opposite with Judas, is it not? Judas rejected the gift that Mary gave to Jesus because Judas valued the gift that Mary was giving to Jesus more than Judas valued Jesus. If you want evidence of this, you can see how he's going to behave in just a few days, because we are at the beginning of the Passion Week. See, Judas believed that there were better uses for this gift that Mary had given. I want you to think of this. I want you to ponder this yourself. When you think of this gift that Mary gave, when you think of the price, the cost of this ointment that she just like that, it's all gone. This could have been a dowry. This could have been a life savings. This could have been a great family heirloom. Maybe you're looking at that and you're thinking, I think that's kind of extravagant. I don't think that's a very good use of this money. I think that was maybe unwise. And then maybe you're thinking, but Christ received it. Puts you in a bit of a quandary at that point. If you believe that, if you look at the story and you see this gracious gift, if you look at her behavior and look down on it and think maybe she shouldn't behave this way in public because you are someone who thinks more of cultural mores made by men than you think of how she was being devoted to Christ at this time, dear friends, you need to repent. You need to repent. You're putting yourself at odds with Scripture. You're putting yourself at odds at what Jesus says is good. You're putting yourself at odds, dear friend, at what Jesus says will be proclaimed wherever the gospel is preached. This was hers. This ointment of the great value that it was, this entire year's salary and the value, this belonged to her, whether it be an heirloom, a dowry, something that she would have in a dowry given to her husband when they married. This was something of incredible value. Estimate $25,000 to $40,000 of value in today's dollars. It's hard to do that. I'm not going to explain why, but that's my estimation. But it's the value of a laborer working for an entire year. But this was hers. She owned it. She was free to give it to Jesus. Why? Because it belonged to her. She was free to give it because it belonged to her. Don't miss that. And it's wrong for us, and it's wrong for Judas to judge her in giving her gift because it wasn't his, and it's not yours. It was her property. If she wanted to give it to Jesus, she had a right to dispose it to him in that way. Isn't it funny how people can become so benevolent with other people's property? Isn't it funny how people can become so benevolent in giving and loving to the poor when they're sticking their hands in other people's pockets to pass it out? When they're judging the way other people live? Do you see such a man in that judgment sticking his hand in his own pocket consistently? I tell you, if he was, then he would be content. It is the discontented man. It is the selfish man. It is, in many times, a thief that is looking at other people's possessions and trying to determine how best they should use them. And this isn't a question. This is a point where children could begin to say, well, wait, my parents do that. Well, your parents should do that. You're a child and you're learning how to use money. I highly discourage you from just letting your children do whatever they want with money, because you're not setting them up for success. You're not setting them up for reality. Children need to learn how to give, how to save, and how to spend money. And that only happens if you're getting involved with them. So don't run that direction, children. But I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And many of us have been guilty of this before. Looking at what someone else does, looking at someone else's possessions and thinking, well, the world would just be better if I could take this and move this over here. But the truth is, we know the story. John's given us commentary here. Judas was a thief. Judas wasn't a man who was really interested in caring for the poor. He wasn't really concerned about the welfare for the poor. What was he concerned about? He was concerned about himself. He was concerned about his own welfare. As John says in verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. He was a thief, and he used religious altruism as a cover for his own greed. He said this was for the poor. What was he really looking at? He's saying, wow, that's a year's salary. Wow, what can I do with that? You shouldn't be using it this way. I have a greater way in which I can use it. And he saw this in this great value of this gift, and he saw it not in how it was a benefit to Christ, not in which it was a blessing for Christ, not in a way it was a preparation for the burial of Christ, but he saw it as something that would be beneficial to him. And he argued that he had a right. He assumes it. That's why he makes the statement. He believes he has a moral high ground here to determine how she uses what she owns. He believed he could best determine how she should be using what she is using. D.A. Carson says this: if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, it must also be admitted without shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. And that is what Judas is missing. Just as we had those prior to this that saw the resurrection of Lazarus and did not see the glory of God, you have Judas here who is not seeing the glory of God in Christ. We have a man here who speaks of this and will sell Christ for about $1,000 5 days from now. and then will go and kill himself shortly afterward. This is a man of very distorted values. He sounds really holy. He sounds like someone who's very caring. In fact, if we just took this snippet out of the Bible here, we could go and teach. I could see someone teaching this passage completely differently just based on what that says. But he has no concern for Christ. He has no concern for the poor. His concern is for himself and not for that of others. Just remember this. You look at the value of what she's putting here. This is Christ. Jesus raised her brother from the dead. Of what value is he? There's great error in this thinking. And this is a thinking that has permeated much of the mindset even in our society. It is the influence of cultural Marxism, which people look at problems in society, people look at problems in the world, and they will break it down. They will say, the reason why there's problems in the world, they come about because of power. And the power struggle exists because of a wealth that is not properly distributed, or it exists because of gender, or it exists because of race. Friends, the problems in the world are greater than merely moving money from one account that one person has and putting it in the account of another person. That does not solve the problems in the world. Yes, it's true. I fully admit. People in power oppress other people that are not in power. History is replete with that. The scriptures are replete with that. See, but the solution of just moving power from this place over here, or moving wealth and finances from this place over here and merely putting it over here, does not solve that problem. Because what you have here, and history is replete with this as well, when that happens, you'll have this person lose the power, this person gain the power, and you'll have this person over here act in a way that is similar to the way the person that was oppressing earlier had acted. The problems are much deeper than these worldly ideas. The problem is much deeper than just money. The problem is much deeper than just the distribution of power. The problem is in the heart of man. And the heart of man must be changed. Someone will say, well, no, wait. The solution is democracy. The solution is just if you can change the governing structures in such a way that all of the people can merely just elect their leaders, then these problems won't be there. That might be true in some places at some times. But if you have a people that are moral, if you have a people that are educated, people that would make wise choices, yes, you can look and see the system here has positives to this system over here. But if you have an immoral people, if you have a worldly people, they are merely going to shift from voting for a demagogue over here and then voting for a person over here that will help them into the pockets of someone else's wealth. And you will see the system flop back and forth. And historically, you end up with dictatorships not solved merely by dealing with these outward areas. There's a problem within the heart of man. Not just moving money, not just moving power, but rather the sinful heart of man must be changed, that they would use their money, they would use their power for the glory of God. And that is solved how? Through the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the sinner, changing the person recognizing their own sin, the person looking to themselves and seeing their great problem and having hope only in Christ. So see this, guard yourself. Personal property, what someone owns is something that they can use as they want. Don't be a Judas. Don't be looking over here, knowing best how everyone else needs to be doing what they need to be doing. Look at yourself. How are you using what God has given you? It's not your job to come behind everyone else. This idea may be something that, well, I don't think this is a problem. You merely need to look around society. You merely need to see the influences that are happening to see that this is a ubiquitous idea. This is an idea that is influencing us in many, many ways because we are a people who are so given at this time to feeling rather than thinking. So we first see this servant who was giving a gift. We see this enemy, Judas, rejecting this gift. The servant who saw the worth of Christ, who saw Christ as someone who was of greater worth than the gift that she was giving. This enemy rejecting this gift that he had not given, but someone else had given, not to him, but to someone else. Rejecting it because he saw the value of the gift of greater value than he saw Christ. We know that because he sold Christ for significantly less than the value of this gift that she had given. And thirdly, we see a king accepting this gift. Christ accepting the gift that Mary is giving. And Mary accepted this gift because he loved the person that was giving it to him. We see this in John 11, 7 through 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy there, and he's quoting a promise that God says that the poor will always be with them. Jesus accepts this gift from Mary, and he rejects Judas's pseudo-altruism. Judas, who has this front of religion, this front of compassion, but rather it's all fake. It was a fake religion. It was a fake altruism. And Jesus knew it. Jesus could see right through it. But Mary was genuine. She was genuine in the gift that she gave to Christ. She gave from what she had. This is what she had, and she gave this to Christ. And she gave it in a way that glorified God. She gave it in a way that pointed to Christ, pointed to the cross to which he was going, and did not point so highly to man, did not glorify man, but rather glorified God. But Judas, not so much. Not so much. Judas desired to give not from what was his. Judas desired rather to give what was someone else's and desired to enrich himself in the process. Saw this gift that he was giving as something that he should be getting rather than Christ receiving at this time. A man looks at the outside. Man looks at the outside of the cup so oftentimes. Man looks at how he presents himself, how he carries himself. And Judas is a man that put on this lie for 3 years. 3 years Judas put on this lie. He didn't fool Jesus. Man looks at the outside, but God knows what is in man. As Jesus says, in John chapter 2, we see that in John 2, 23 through 25. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus knew what was in Judas. We're approaching here this last Passover, and it's of utmost irony that we see this stated at this first Passover in Jesus' ministry. That at this first Passover, Jesus says he needed no one to testify against man because he knew what was in man. And we have here at this last time, Jesus seeing what is in Judas and knowing what is there, needing not someone to testify, but knowing himself. Jesus at this time is being prepared. He takes this gift as a preparation for this journey that he will be on. He is being prepared for this final Passover. This final Passover where he will be the lamb that is brought forward on behalf of the people. This lamb that will take the wrath of God upon himself to save the people. And Judas spent 3 years with Jesus, walking with Jesus, being taught by Jesus, ministering with Jesus. And in all this time, he saw not the beauty of Christ. Mary sat there at his feet, anointing his feet, saw the worth, the infinite worth and preciousness of Christ, the Lamb of God, and Judas was blind. In all that time that he spent, he saw it not. He only sees things in this finite world, only sees things in the manner of dollars and cents, in his experience and how he can enrich himself, not looking forward eschatologically, not looking forward to the judgment to come. But Jesus is on a mission at this point. Him accepting this gift is part of the mission that he is on. He is on a mission walking forward, walking openly in regular danger from the authorities that are around him as they are trying to kill him. And he will not let Judas thwart his plan. Judas will not stand in the way of the cross, and Jesus rebukes him. Outright rebukes him at this time. Whether Mary knew it or not, she was preparing Jesus for his burial. This is something that was very common in this time period. Families would many times spend very large sums of money on the burial of their loved ones. And it's basically because of the smell. We see that come out in John chapter 11. The concern, wait, don't open the tomb because there's going to be a smell. And so they would spend sometimes very, very large sums of money. You look forward into John chapter 19 and you're going to see Nicodemus carrying around a very large amount of spices. And the value of them is up in the hundreds of thousands of dollars in today's funds. He was a wealthy man, obviously. But just so you see that it was culturally common to spend large amounts of money during this time because they didn't embalm the body and the body would decay very, very quickly. And so they would spend money on that during this time. And that is part of what is happening here. A reminder of who Christ is. Christ came for a mission. Christ was born in order to die. And whether Mary realizes it or not, that's the direction to which she is pointing with this ointment that she is placing on him. And this isn't the first time in the Gospels that we see this. We see this early on in Mark chapter 2:11 with the wise men coming in. It says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If you ever look up these gifts that were given, they're somewhat peculiar. Myrrh isn't something that you would generally bring to a baby shower. It was something that was used at certain times for the preparation of bodies for burial. And we see this given to Christ early on, kind of foreshadowing, looking forward to the reason for which Christ had come. So we have this dinner party. Christ is there. He's accepting this gift that Mary is giving. And we're having this smell just be ubiquitous throughout this party. The smell is going throughout the party. And there is this sadness that is there. But there is also this joyfulness that is happening. There is these two aspects that is there. I believe Mary has an idea of what is impending because she showed that in the previous chapter. She knew that Christ was in danger. So there is this mixture, this joy of Lazarus and his resurrection, this work of Christ, and also this impending danger that he is in. And this aroma was spread throughout this party. And just as this aroma spread throughout the house, so would the story spread wherever the gospel was preached, as Mark says in Mark 14:9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus is accepting the legitimacy of this gift because it is given to him out of what she has, giving it to him in a humble way, not regarding the culture of the time, but rather regarding Christ and the worth of Christ and the beauty of Christ and putting that first and foremost. And the truth is, in response to Judas, if Judas desired to help the poor, what could he do? He was free to do that. No one was stopping Judas from helping the poor. Nobody was robbing him of this right. If this was a desire that he had, if it was something that he wanted, he was free to do that. He wasn't free to do that with someone else's funds. He wasn't free to demand that out from someone else. Jesus says much about giving to the poor. So don't get the wrong idea in reading this passage that Jesus doesn't care about helping the poor. He says much about helping the poor, but he also says the poor will be with you. So don't miss. Don't miss Christ and giving to Christ and being in service to Christ. Don't miss Jesus in the midst of doing good. Don't miss Jesus in the midst of seeking good. There is a way to do good things. There is a way to do good deeds in a way that eliminates Christ, has no need for the gospel, has no recognition of the sovereignty and the glory of God, and is completely ignored, and it is merely the will of man, and it sits upon man's philosophies. See, but true religion, true kindness, true help does so in such a way that glorifies God. It does so in such a way that doesn't go to do these so-called good things in a way that circumvents the cross, but rather it does those good deeds in a way that glorifies God and points to the cross, which is what you have in Mary's gift. A gift that was given from what she has, given to glorify God, pointing to Christ, and in this case, pointing to the impending death of Christ, which, dear friends, is necessary for the salvation of his people. And apart from which, we have absolutely no hope. So may we not be a people that ever seek to do so-called good things in a way that circumvents a cross, but may we be a people that seek to glorify God and point to the cross in all of the deeds that we do.